Well, we too bring greetings in Jesus' name. I got a call from a pretty aged man, I believe, here a few weeks ago from Lebanon County. He wondered whether he could meet with me and chat a while, and I said, sure, I would do that. And we met here at the fireplace and sat down and talked a while. And it's a man I've known for a long time and used to live not far from us here, and I had done some business with him years ago. He moved to Dauphin County, I think is where he lives now, and sold his business here, and we continued to work with that entity for a long time. So he was acquainted, but he's a different man. He's, I would say, either 79 to 83, 84 years old, and he was an inventor a lot of his years and still is. And he began to tell me some of the inventions that he's working on still today and hopes in June to come out with a commercial method to sprout barley. And was giving me all the health benefits of barley that's about 6 to 8 inches tall, and all the calcium increase that is in barley when it sprouts and grows a bit, and how many fold that calcium and various other nutrients increase rather than just grinding the barley and eat it. So they plan to make containers of that hold these trays of sprouted or barley seeds and sprout them in the dark and grow it and then be able to sell this on the market for people to eat a more healthy diet. So that was very interesting. But in the visit, he gave me a book that ended up being an inspiration to me. It was the history of William Penn. There's a lot of other things in the book, of things that happened in early American history and different opinions that the writer had on this. But I was intrigued by the life of William Penn. I remember studying him in school in American history, and of course I knew that I live in Penn's Woods, or Pennsylvania, as it is now called. Even though he did not want to call it that because he did not want his name associated with the large grant that he got from the King of England that then became Penn's Woods for a while. But the king wouldn't listen to him and ended up calling it Pennsylvania. But what is so remarkable about this young man is that he was a man who was spiritually inclined and in deep spiritual thought at 12 years of age. In school, he, and throughout the years from 12 on up through his teen years, he was a very serious-minded young man. Now, you have to remember what family he came from. He came from a very wealthy family. And his father was head of the British Navy. He was a man of war and had fought in many wars, in the French and British War. And so he wanted his son to rise to the same interests that he had. And he was very upset that this young boy was so minded in spiritual things. Now, in those days, the Church of England was ruling by the king there in England, by the decree of the king. If the king or the queen was Protestant or the Church of England, then the Church of England would rule. And if the king or the queen were Catholic, then everything switched and the Catholic would rule. Of course, when the Catholic ruled, they put the Protestants in prison. Influential men or Quakers or other religions, because they were of the mindset that everyone must all worship in the same way throughout the whole country. And when the Protestants ruled, they did some of the same. They would imprison other little groups here and there that believed or practiced differently. But William kept on his path of the pursuit of God and serious thought about life. One of the things in his young teen years that he began to think about and to propagate some was the idea of a free conscience. Thought maybe there's another word that he had, that they had used at that time, but the idea that William come up with there in his youthful thought was the idea of freedom of religion. He did not think that the king or the queen should rule everybody in the religious realm. They were okay with them to rule politically over the nation and see to the secular affairs of life, but not the religious affairs. He believed that to be a matter of conscience. And so his father, being so upset with him, and one of the problems with William was the fact that he would sit and listen to influential Quaker preachers. And one of these men, I forget his name now, I think he was also a William, was a very influential preacher, and he would go to hear him at times when he came. And his father mistreated him so badly when he came home that he just whipped him thoroughly and did all kinds of other things to young William for listening to these and giving any heed to these Quaker ideas. Now, the Quakers were a bit of a first cousin, I would say, you would call it, to the Anabaptist movement, in that they were a very strong, peace-loving people. They also believed in liberty of conscience, freedom of conscience. This is where William stimulated him in this thought. But, and also, yeah, they wouldn't go to war. They were peace-loving people. And for many, many years that came down through the centuries, and the Quakers were known for that. Now known as the Friends, and are still meeting in houses, even though they have lost their non-resistance pretty well and have integrated pretty much into general society and have lost a lot of the spiritual fervor that they would have had. Well, William believed in cross-bearing. He believed in suffering for the name of Jesus. That was an amazing thing. He took those whippings graciously, and especially later on when the persecution intensified. Well, let me first of all say what happened to William. His father then sent him to France and put him in. The French were at war at the time, and he got there away from his family, away from the Quakers, and sure enough, it worked for a time. He began to be very conscious of his dress, and he began to dress more fancy, and he got involved with the general French society there, and his heart began to drift away from the convictions that he had. But he was there, I think, a couple of years, as I remember, and like I say, he never cursed, never swore, never got into the debauchery of many other higher-ups and princes and princesses there in France. But when the time came to go back home, he went back home and went into law school. He went through law school for, I think, 1 year or so, and then his father sent him to Ireland to get involved up there in the northern country there above England, the country of Ireland. Lo and behold, as he was there, he went to hear the Quaker preachers again. And he was smitten in his heart, and the convictions that he had as a teenager and as a young man all returned to him. And he had a profound religious experience up there, listening to this same preacher that he had listened to as a teenager. This Quaker preacher had come to Ireland, had a series of meetings in the area where William was staying, and he went to hear him. And God, this time, wrote something indelibly upon that young man's life. And he began, his father was so upset when he found out what happened to him, he was just upset and furious. Likewise was the King of England. William would not keep quiet, and he would not stop with a ready pen. And he began to write many things. He wrote various treatises or different articles on the convictions he had on freedom of conscience and various other religious subjects, and William ended up in jail. I think he even spent time in the Tower of London, but even there he would continue his writings and continue his devotion to God, his pursuit of God, and all of these things continued. Like I say, he had an experience with God. Something was written indelibly upon his heart, and he had a conviction that he was willing to die for. Well, being who he was, it seemed like he would get out of prison. They didn't kill him at this time, but they'd take him out and put him back in again. And finally, I think about the sixth time that he might have been in prison or in the Tower of London, I think this time, he basically let him know that he told his father, don't go to bat for me. Don't come bail me out. Don't try to get me out of prison. I'm willing to die for this. I'm willing to stay here and give my life for the cause that I have. But his father wouldn't listen. And got him out of prison. And so they began to negotiate what they could do with him. And, well, his father this time was quite sickly. He was actually on his deathbed, I believe, or a very sick bed. And his heart had warmed up some to William, had warmed up to his philosophies and his ideas and thoughts. And he really wanted to see him before he died. So they got him out of prison and brought him home. And they had a nice meeting there. Like I say, and his father soon passed away. But he had loaned a lot of money to the King of England. A lot of money. He was very wealthy, and the king was in wars and needed money at times. And William's father had just given the money, loaned the money to him. And so a deal was made that William, if he would, I think it would have been William's request that, can I go to the New World and pursue my convictions there? And the king granted that and gave him the rights to 22 million acres in this area. 22 million acres. So William Penn sailed for the New World, gave goodbye to things back home, and established, as you know, himself in the city of Philadelphia, and began to exercise his convictions. Now, even though there was a political realm in which he was involved in, which we would disagree with, he determined to exercise this peaceable religion that he believed in. And he was the most profound man ever in history, I believe, to propagate the idea of freedom of conscience. It is believed that the philosophy or the thoughts and the convictions that he had on this subject changed things in Europe and in the New World. The freedom of conscience that we experience today did not come from the Puritans in England, New England. It did not come from the Catholics. It did not come from many other Protestant groups. It came from the Quakers and the Anabaptists, who were then welcome to come here and live here and settle here. And that thought spread across the country and eventually brought about freedom of religion. much more could be said about William's life. One of the most profound things about William is he loved the Indian people, the Native Americans, and he was kind to them. The Indians, to this day, descendants of them in the Midwest, speak very, very highly of him in memory of their history here in the East as to how they were treated in Pennsylvania in comparison to other parts of the country that considered them Canaanites and people who needed to be cleansed off the land. William believed in freedom of conscience and therefore treated them kindly. But where my interest really spiked was on the message that changed his life. I went on the internet to see if I could find that message. I wasn't able to find it, but I do know the text. And I was impressed to speak on that text this morning. 1 John 5. Let us turn to that chapter. 1 John 5. Reading from verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we have God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? Who is he? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. And it would be good to read the rest of the chapter, but I think I will stop there. The message that the Quaker minister preached in Ireland that changed William's life was the matter of the faith that overcomes the world. He likewise gave the counterpart to that, the world that overcomes the faith. As I began to meditate upon these scriptures, I realized that there is a definition that is given in this chapter when we look at the meaning of what he might have said. In our world today, when we look at the faith that overcomes the world, or as I just read in verse 5, who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Ray Comfort, many of you know him as the great street preacher of California, and perhaps other places, but predominantly there, loves to dialogue with the worst of humanity. And as he goes out in the streets, he tries to find the people with mohawk hair, maybe, or a dyed beard, a pink or red or something, or a homosexual couple, a same-sex couple, or whatever, and he has his microphone with him, and he asks them these pertinent questions concerning the facts of life and the word and truth. And the answers are not good, for the most part, are not good at all. But at the end, he asks them whether they are Christian, and virtually all of them say they are. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Oh, yeah. Yes, I do believe in Jesus Christ. And so when we recognize that what is interpreted in the world today is that they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, it's so wide and so vastly different and separated from the reality of what William Penn found when he overcame the world by believing that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Now, if we go back to the context, we recognize that those men that in California that are living those kind of lives, living in sin, living in direct violation of the Scripture, that is a belief that is not faith that the Bible talks about. They may believe in a historical fact that, yes, they believe in some time in history there might have been a man called Jesus. But let me remind you again of 1 John, what is meant by the faith that overcomes the world. The faith that overcomes the world. Everyone, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. For this we know, that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. Now we're getting a window of the context of the faith that overcomes the world. And it is a window, as it opens up to us in the beginning of the chapter through our brother John, speaking so plainly as he does in these five chapters, that it is essential that the faith that overcomes the world must be a faith that loves the Lord Jesus in a very true and a very specific way and obeys what he said. He keeps his commandments. He doesn't grumble that the commandments are grievous. He doesn't feel that the Christian life is a heavily restricted life. And therefore, we have the prerequisite ahead of what this faith is that overcomes the world, that describes it to us very clearly. Whosoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And that faith is not believing in his existence only, but has encompasses the entirety of the Christianity taught to us in the Bible. That's the faith that we're speaking of. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, I like that word, overcometh, and I did a lot of meditating over it. Since my meeting with the old man from Dauphin County, and began to read the book there concerning how that changed William Penn's life, and I began to think as to why that had that profound effect in his life. Overcometh. He that overcometh the world. The opposite is going under, being overtaken. Or as the quicker preacher give it, the world that overcomes our faith. The Bible gives it in the parable of the sower as a choking. The cares of this life and the lust of other things choke out the word. And so we see that in the parable of the sower there, as the plant that has sprung up wilts away with the cares of life and the lusts of other things, and it overcomes the faith that the individual had, overcomes the Christian or the belief that he had. So, this word is a beautiful word. I began to think, now where else is this used in Scripture? And of course I remember the clear teaching that was given in the seven churches of Asia. And so I, in Revelation 2 and 3, and I went in there and looked at that very thoroughly to see the requirement of the difficulties that they were having that they needed to overcome in order to get the great rewards and blessings and power and strength and all that that was given to the Christian. A couple other places in Scripture that is given is in Revelation 21:7, he that overcometh, and he doesn't describe much of what that means, but It is in line, I believe, with the rest of the book, written to the seven churches of Asia in chapter 2 and 3. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the requirement is to be an overcomer. You cannot be a defeated person. You cannot be go under. You cannot capitulate. You cannot submit yourself to the things of this world and still be an overcomer in order to be have God be your God and we be his sons and daughters. Revelation 12, verse 11 also uses the word, and they overcame him, the Antichrist or the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And listen to this, they loved not their lives unto death. And so it all comes back to what happened to William Penn. And that made such a real change in that man's life that he didn't care anymore whether he lived or died. He had found something in the Lord Jesus Christ that was real. And he went about to live that out no matter what the king would do or say. Who is he that overcometh the world? And so I ask you this question again at the beginning here or at the middle of this message. Are you overcoming the world? Yes, it's a battle. Yes, there's a fight. Yes, there are heavy pressures and influences from the world upon our life on a daily basis. But the question is, do you overcome? Are you overcoming the world? Or does the world have a grip on your life? Does the world have a power and an influence so great that you're going under? You're losing out. You're capitulating and surrendering to that. Who is he? Where is there one who can pretend to have obtained victory over the world? Now that's another word that is kind of a sister to it, the idea of victory. Now that also means we have won that battle. We have overcome. And I think it even mentions in that brief history of William Penn that he looked back in France and the things he was doing and the things he got involved in, and he renounced that whole thing, got rid of that whole idea, didn't want any parts of it, and became a profound overcomer of those things that were beginning to take a grip on his life the couple of years that he was down there. So the word victory over the world and the various places, not many places the word victory is used, but it is used in the Scripture and in the Old Testament concerning winning a battle, but it does mean to win the battle, win the fight. We are overcomer, we get the victory, we win that battle. Where is there one who can pretend to have obtained victory over the world except he who believes in the Savior? Now, there again, that word believes is a word as I describe the faith. It is one who believes unto the saving of the soul, as the Hebrew writer gives it, not one who draws back unto perdition, but he who believes to the saving of the soul. All else are worldly and are governed by worldly aims and principles. It is true that a man may gain a victory over one worldly passion. He may subdue some one evil propensity in his life. He may abandon the party life and decide that that's not good for him. He may break away from smoking cigars or cigarettes or maybe drinking some alcohol. He may break away from those things individually, but that is not the faith. That is not an overcomer. Even though they overcome something in their life, you can say they overcome a habit or a bad thing in their life, a vice that they once had a grip on them. It could be the habits of the tongue, the speech, bad speech, or the company of other people that is unprincipled or wicked or polluted in some way. But unless he has faith in the Son of God, the spirit of the world will reign somehow in his soul in one form or another. And so it is very important that we do not look at individual sins, that we want to just overcome them and get the victory over things that we know is harmful to the body or just not good for our social life and the way we talk or the way we act or maybe the way we spend our money or we think that, boy, this is going to land me up in the poorhouse, and we try to get overcome some of these things in our life. But that is not the Christianity that changed William Penn from the inside out. And that is not the life that will change you and I, young or old, sitting here this morning. It is faith in the Son of God and the belief in Him to the saving of the soul, where we cast our life before Him, where we submit ourselves to Him in such a clear way that life or death, we will serve God, like it did with William there, to bring that conviction and to believe in the freedom of conscience. We may ask, where is there one who shows that he can obtain a complete victory over the world except the true Christian? I haven't found it. It is a blessing on the streets to walk up to a Muslim. It's a blessing to walk up to a highly educated person who knows a lot of things, who might be a PhD or some other philosopher who has gained a lot of knowledge, or to someone who has went to school for many years for certain things, and ask him, have you been able to overcome the world or overcome the pressures of society in your life? And I've never found that I can remember, hardly, that anyone would even profess that they have been able to do it. The reason not, is because the power to overcome the world comes from an outside source. It comes from Jesus Christ. It comes from the Word of God. It comes from the Holy Spirit. This is He that overcometh the world, even our faith in Jesus Christ, that He and believing that He is the Son of God. All His purposes in regard to this world are made subordinate to the world to come. There are those now, as there were then, who break away from one form of sin and from one circle of sinful companions. There are those who change the ardent passions of youth for the soberness of middle or advanced life. There are those who see the folly of profaneness or of gaiety and intemperance. There are those who are disappointed in some scheme of ambition and who withdraw from political conflicts. There are those who are satiated with pageantry and who are oppressed with the cares of state, as certain kings have done, like Diocletian or Charles V, they retire from public life and they just get out of the battle and say it's enough. Or even the recent Pope who retired and left someone else take over, which was unusual. Normally they would go until they die in their office. But there are those who let go of those things and they retire and they slow down and they settle down. They don't do the things that they once have done. Retiring from public life, and maybe they're broken by losses or by the death of a companion, or maybe the people just don't like them anymore and they just give up and sit back and all that. But oh, that is not going to give them what we're talking about. That is not the overcoming life. The overcoming life is so much more than that. Because there, even though they draw back and overcome all those things that I mentioned there, still there is no victory over the world. In their thought life, they have probably never repented of the things they have done or asked the Lord to wash them and cleanse them in the blood of Jesus. They have never prayed those prayers of confession and of contrition of heart for the life they have lived. The overcoming life is one who does that. He must come to Jesus Christ. He must surrender himself to him and him alone. There's no salvation in any other. You can reform your life. You can make it some better. You can get very religious today. You can put on a lot of things. You can put off a lot of things. But that is not true Christianity. True Christianity is one who believes and believes and keeps on believing in Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God. And there we will secure a victory, an overcoming, a triumph that will be eternal. That will be eternal. And we are also told in this portion of Scripture that to one who is born of God, one who has new desires, that his commandments are not grievous. That is also a wonderful statement in the Word of God here this morning that I just appreciate. Many times people find their... Well, my wife was reading to me last night how it is for the Orthodox Jew. And I don't know how many of you have ever studied into that, but she was just reading how someone described life. You know, on the Sabbath day, they have to maybe turn the lights on the night before and let them burn all night. And they can kind of shield them maybe with a blanket or with something, you know, so it doesn't shine too brightly. But they cannot turn that switch on the Sabbath day. The same way with their stove. The stove burner, if they want to heat anything, would have to be on all night. And because it goes from sundown to sundown. It's a Sabbath day. And so the stove has to be on all night if you want to warm something, some food, because you can't light a fire. So you have to light it before and have it burning all night and all day if you want to heat something. On and on are the requirements that go. And truly, you have to say, Brother Ephraim, that yoke is heavy. It's not easy. And that's what this lady, I think, was trying to say. The burden of all these rules and regulations surrounding the Sabbath day. In the Jewish religion, especially so in the Orthodox, I think the more liberal ones don't regard all those things. But anyway, one who is born of God, the commandments are not grievous. Because in such a one, there is in that divine birth, we receive a life and a nature that makes true Christianity far superior to this world. It exalts us above it. It makes us victoriously over the worldly spirit, over all worldly desires and fears and hopes and joys, which are the great hindrances of our obedience to God. I wish I could say that for all of us, and I know it's a battle and a fight, because many times we do not overcome them immediately when we are born again. But I think that the one who is born of God and continues to walk with God and goes forward in his Christian life, those things begin to fall away. They begin to diminish. The desires of them fade, and we are able, truly as we meditate upon them and cry out to God for help, through his word, through his Holy Spirit, we are able to overcome likewise. Overcoming. In Revelation chapter 2, we have a little bit of an idea of what this overcoming involves. I'll just give you a few here, just give you an idea. I can't go through all of them this morning. But to the church of Ephesus, of course, we know that the fact that they had their first love, they lost their first love. Now, there were many good things about the church of Ephesus. And it just shows us that we cannot say those kind of things. We cannot say, oh, now wait a minute, there's a lot of good that I do. Now, remember, there's a certain areas where I don't have any problems and I'm doing all right. But I have this area over here that God is saying we are not doing well. We're not doing right. And so he lays that out. And at the end of the dialogue there, or with the message there to the angel of the church at Ephesus, he talks about overcoming. And he says in verse 7 of chapter 2, Revelation, to him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, the promise is wonderful, and I'm not going to dwell on the promises here today, but I want to rather look at the fact of a laxity, a loss of love that came in upon the people, came in upon the church. They became very casual about the things of God, it appears, and I think he also talks about yes, I don't believe that he mentions a lot of other things, but he considers them in a fallen state, and they are asked to repent of that and to overcome and to have that fire of love again rekindled in their lives in order to be an overcomer. Without that, he's saying, I'm going to come, I'm going to deal with you, take your candlestick away. It brings very, very serious consequences of it. So again, if we go back to Ray Comfort, we have to say a man cannot just say, I believe in Jesus Christ, and then you're okay, and live like the world, like the devil, and live in the bondages of sin. But there needs to be a separation from those sins that God says are wrong, and overcome them by faith in Jesus Christ. We can overcome. Now we go to the church of Smyrna. And there again he tells them, he knows their works, their tribulation, poverty, and they're rich, and the blasphemy of say they are Jews and are not, and are the synagogue of Satan. Sounds like a very mixed group. And they had that difficulty of people who were saying they were Jews, and I think it probably means they were not true Jews. They professed they were of the Jewish lineage maybe, and they might have gone to the synagogue or whatever, but he's saying that he's condemning that. And he says, fear not of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, and ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And, of course, he won't be... he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, it's very interesting here. In the church at Smyrna, even though he says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, nor of the synagogue of Satan, it almost appears that the church had already dealt with them. And they were on the outside. But now he says, don't fear any of those things when thou shalt suffer. And he goes through a life of suffering to the people there in Smyrna. And the tribulation they're going to have, and they're going to be cast into prison. And now he sums that up and say that that has to be overcome too. Meaning, you don't go under there when you're tried, when you're in tribulation, when you're in prison. You don't say, I can't handle this. I'm going to recant. I'm going to compromise in order to get out of this hole. No, he's saying overcoming there was to endure the persecution, accept it like William Penn did, and overcome all the temptation to cry to his rich father and say, come get me out of here and I'll quit writing and I'll change my mind. I'll quit preaching the things that I believe. But William didn't do that. Then we have, in verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamos. And there we have a very, very difficult situation. He's saying, I know where thy works. In verse 13, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. And in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwells. Now just, may I give you a little side note here? I think Brother James would understand this as we have studied some of the things going on in Turkey with the Muslim, and especially this last week, things becoming very pronounced there, very powerful. And some would feel that Pergamos is still the seat of Satan, or where Satan dwells. And there are many who believe, or are highly probable, I would say, in their writings, that the Antichrist will come out of Turkey. And I would say that's very possible as I study those things likewise. But anyway, here it was very wicked. Satan dwelled there. Satan's seat was there. And God knew all that. And he says, I know all those things. But he says, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Now, we have a clue here that overcoming even has to do with doctrinal beliefs. People say today, doctrine doesn't matter. All that matters is that you believe in Jesus and everything is fine. But here he says, you have some among you who hold that doctrine of compromise that Balaam taught. And it's okay to reach out in this way and go over there to those Moabite daughters and interact with them and have a party back and forth and take them as girlfriends and you be their boyfriends or vice versa. And we know that that was a doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and it was a doctrine of compromise. Compromising with the world, interacting with the world on an immoral level. And that was a very, very disobedient matter. He's saying he's going to cast a stumbling block before he's going to fight against them with the sword of his mouth. He does mention here the eating things sacrificed to idols, commit fornication. Referring back to Ray Comfort again, if I could, he also asked people point blank on the street, do you believe in sex outside of marriage? And yes, oh yes, 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 yeah, sure, I do. And he says, do you realize that the Bible calls that a sin against God and you'll go to hell for it? Oh, that's a new thought. They don't realize. They're so beyond that. They have so accepted the sin in society like this as an acceptable sin that they just still believe in Jesus but will not obey and will not regard his word. That was the problem here. They held that doctrine of the Nicolaitans to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to compromising with these things. Now he's saying they must repent. And then in verse 17, he tells them again, if you have an ear, let you hear what the Spirit says in the churches, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden mammon, will give him a white stone and a stone, a new name written which no man knoweth save he that receive it. But that promise is only to the overcomers. Only to those that overcome. Not to the one who capitulates, to the one who goes under, to one who surrenders and say, it's not worth the fight, it's not worth the pain that we go through, the difficulty, the restrictions of religion. No, that banner is held only to the overcomer. We go to Thyatira in chapter 2, verse 18. And there we have the same thing. Some commendation is given for their works, charity, service, faith, patience, and all that. The works to be the last to be more than the first. They had actually increased some of those things in their life, notwithstanding. I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, once again, to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed to idols. Very similar to the other one. And he gave her opportunity to repent. They didn't repent. And he's saying what awful things that he's going to do, cast them into a bed, and then that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Oh, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he that searches the reins and the hearts. But then he says in verse 26, he that overcometh, He that overcometh and keepeth my works. Look at the addition of that other than just a historical faith. He that keepeth my works unto the end. Faithful throughout, not stopping in midlife or in old age and giving in to the things toward the end. And I will give him power over the nations. But it is only to those that overcome. Only to those that overcome. And then in chapter 3, we have the same thing given there to the church at Sardis. There. And there was a command to be watchful. They apparently had gone into a mediocre type attitude, a mediocrity, and were not watchful. Even says that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. What an awful testimony to a church that you have a name that you live, and but you're dead. You're dead. Now he says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. So apparently, even though that overall, he's saying they were a dead church and not really on fire, no life hardly there anymore, yet he acknowledged that there's some things that still remain, that were still there. Reminds me of a lot of churches here in Lancaster County. There are some smatterings of the past revival. There are some things that are still somewhat intact, but for the most part, things are very, very low in many of them. Now he says, remember, therefore, that thou hast received and heard, hold fast and repent. And then there are those, a few of them, didn't defile their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They are worthy. And in verse 5 of chapter 3, he gives these words. He that overcometh the shame shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. And that presupposes the fact that the others' names will be blotted out. He didn't say at all that you can, once your name is written in the book, it can never be blotted out. He's saying if you overcome all these things, you begin watchful, and you're going to get alive again and let the fire of God burn in your heart, and you're going to overcome that lethargy, that sleepiness, that slothfulness. And I'll not blot your name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. But it's only to those that overcome. He didn't say, well, there's enough of good there that I'm going to accept you after all, but only to the overcomers. And he says they're few, because thou hast just a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. So the rest of them were contaminated. They had allowed sin to come in to the church, and things were not well. Not well at all. Then he goes to the church of Philadelphia. And there, he again appears to have been a number of people that were of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not. Same thing. And do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and know that I have loved them. Apparently they cleaned house also and maybe had excommunicated them, because in verse 10 he says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world and try them that dwell on the earth. But then in verse 12, he says, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. Now there, the church was not rebuked at all either. He had apparently dealt with this thing, but he still gives the whole picture, even though he would have acknowledged that probably the whole church did overcome. And isn't that an amazing thing that we can see that a whole group, the whole church can overcome to where there's no real rebuke given to individuals within the congregation? What a blessing. And what a testimony to the power of God. Well, here once again, though, he just lays it out there to those who might have been dealt with or put aside or excommunicated. Him that overcometh, I'll make you a pillar in the temple, my God, and you don't need to go leave anymore. You don't need to leave, and I'll write the name of my God, the name of the city of my God upon them. Well, that is a blessing, but it's again, the promise is only to the overcomers, but thank God for a church that we believe that overcame. And then the final one is the Laodiceans. And there is no good thing. Everything is bad. Everything is bad. They're not cold nor hot. They're lukewarm. And they're rich. They're increased with goods. They don't need anything. They've got all that they need. Reminds me so much of so many today that have that attitude that they've got it together. They eat, drink, and be merry. Enjoy life. Entertain yourself. Morning till night, as much as you want or can, and knowest not that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. But then he shows himself outside, so bad that Christ isn't there anymore. But he's knocking at the door and seeing if anybody might open the latch and let him in. Beautiful picture of the love and mercy of God upon the fallen church. Having once been a church, Laodicea is mentioned in the book of Acts, I believe, or in one of the other epistles, and I believe at one time was a vibrant church. But all these things happened to them, and they were not overcomers, but they went under. They submitted themselves to pleasure and riches and finery, and down they went. But then he says, counsels them in verse 18 to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich in white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Verse 21. After he tells them, he stands at the door knocking to see if anybody will open. He said, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. There was a offering of forgiveness, an offering of cleansing, an offering of over that he will help them and he'll accept them back again. He didn't say, I'm finished with you, I'll never take you back. But to that fallen, complacent, rich Laodicean church, he tells them if they overcome, then they can sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame. And that's another thing that's so good there. How did Jesus overcome? Isn't that interesting to go back, see the temptation that the devil gave him in the wilderness? The Jews presented to him and all that and would have made him king if he had just come in power and delivered them from the Romans? No, he overcame. He overcame through suffering, dying for us. And he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, I wanted to give a story yet of Polycarp in closing. This thing of saying there are Jews and are not, it seemed like the Jewish people were, for the most part, the worst enemies that the early church had for quite a time there. And if we, there at Smyrna, especially, I think Polycarp was bishop of the church there at Smyrna. Eusebius writes this, that when Polycarp was apprehended and brought before the proconsul Smyrna, the Jews were the most furious of all in demanding his condemnation, just like it would have been for the Lord Jesus. When the mob, after his condemnation to death, set about gathering fuel to burn him, the Jews, saith he, being especially zealous, as was their custom, ran to procure fuel. to burn Polycarp. And when, as the burning failed, I think you remember that story, the martyr was transfixed with weapons, the Jews urged and besought the magistrate that his body might not be given up to the Christians. And so we see how these Jewish people were so adamant, so hatred against him. And that's why I believe twice in these passages, warning is given to them that say they are Jews and are not. There was those who profess Jewish heritage and, well, we're Jews too, you know, when they came to be maybe in the surroundings with the converted Jews, but they were so opposite. And God says God hated those that claimed to be Jews and were not true, were not right Jews, but rather of the synagogue of Satan. And they deserve to be called that, synagogue of Satan. Satan is the word that is properly applied to a great evil spirit elsewhere called the devil. Well, like I mentioned, then we have these verses there in Revelation 12 that we are able to overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, overcome evil, overcome the devil and the power of the wicked world in which we live in, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. He that overcometh, in Revelation 21:7, shall inherit all things, but I will be his God, and he shall be my son. I especially make this appeal again to all of us, especially young, those who are tempted greatly by the world. Do you have the faith that overcame the world? Or has the world overcome or is overcoming your faith? That is a question. And just like all of us, just like William Penn, we hear a message like that being preached, and we have heard many of them, but then we are brought to the door, and we must choose, as that young man did, who had, like Moses in Egypt, who had all the privileges of power and pomp and maybe the nicest young princesses in Britain or in England, you know, because of the prestige and office of his father. But to deny all that, take up the cross and bear it and follow the Lord Jesus Christ with the best way that he knew. That's a decision that we must make. And may we also at the crossroads of life, and we hear the message of overcoming, that we decide, I, by God's grace, will overcome. I don't want to capitulate. I don't want to go under. I don't want to spend eternity with the devil and his angels. But I want to overcome all of the passions of life, all of the sins of the flesh, all the temptations of the world. I want to overcome. And even the persecution that may come our way, that would discourage me and be extremely uncomfortable and painful, as it was for many of those. I'm sure most of you have read of the Tower of London and some of the things that happened there and the extreme difficulty that Christians experienced that were in that place, and yet to see his faith strong enough that he even overcame that by the grace of God. So may God bless you, and may you be inspired to also make that decision. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.